Well, we continue our series in the book of Acts, and we have been in chapter 17. And so we come to the third passage with which we're going to deal in Acts chapter 17. If you remember, Paul is in Athens, and he's in Athens because he had to leave Berea very quickly and was sent by the Christian brothers there. Sent away because of potential threat, having to leave Silas and Timothy behind in Berea. And so he's alone in Athens, but he is not inactive in Athens. And we're going to see that as we read. It's verses 16 through 21. And I will ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, as always, as we read this passage. And again, as always, I will exhort you and urge you not simply to endure the reading of God's Word, but to listen and to participate in this reading of His Word by an active listening with your hearts as well as your heads, because this is the very Word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Could use some help in thinking about leadership. All right, there we go. Yes. Love that feeling of power. Okay. If you can put a reverb in there, Carol. No, just kidding. Sorry. Okay, so Jana gave me a book on leadership, and it was written by Mike Krzyzewski. And I was a little surprised when she first gave me that book. She probably thinks I never read it, but I did read it. And I was a little surprised when she first gave it to me, because I'm thinking, Mike Krzyzewski, okay, he doesn't even know how to spell his name, and he's not. I've never heard of him as some crap. I would expect, okay, you give me a book on leadership, you give me a book by someone who pastors a huge church or something like that. But no, it was by Mike Krzyzewski, the basketball coach, highly successful basketball coach at Duke University. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, this really is appropriate, because the principles of leadership are not simply Christian. They're built into God's creation. They're built into the way things are. And there are many non-Christians as well as Christians who understand and practice those principles. And so in a similar vein, the same is true of some of the essential things that we need to understand about Christian mission. And we might think, Christian mission, that's uniquely Christian, right? Well, that's true, But a lot of the things that are essential for effective Christian mission involve principles that apply to a whole host of things. And I think in a very real sense, that's what we see here. Now, we've been talking about Acts, asking this type of question as we've walked our way through it. There are lots of things that we can learn from the book of Acts, lots of theological truths there. But our emphasis has been on, because this is the record of the expansion of the church, our emphasis has been on, all right, what do we see here? What principles can we glean about how to do that effectively? Because these early believers, obviously and unquestionably, were effective in building the kingdom and spreading the kingdom, spreading the gospel. So we've been asking that question, and I think what we have seen and what we will see today is that a lot of the principles that are involved in effectively building the kingdom of God are really things that we really already instinctively understand. It's just funny because as Christians, sometimes our Christianity gets in the way of our common sense, of our understanding of common sense principles. And so we want to ask again, and I think we're going to see some common sense answers to this question today, but we're going to ask again, what are the key components, and really should be, what are some key components, because we see some things here, and we've seen other things in other passages, and we will see some more principles in subsequent passages that answer this question. But what are some key components of biblical contextualization? And what we mean by contextualization is this: making the gospel something that the people to whom we communicate can understand, making it intelligible to people in the context in which we live, the cultural context, the geographical context, the historical context. How do we contextualize the gospel? How do we make it intelligible to people? And what's involved in that? And I think we're going to see some common sense things. So, as usual, I want us to see three things in answer to that question. First, we want to see this, that effective Christian mission must have a godly motivation. Effective Christian mission must have a godly motivation. Now, I want to ask you, how often do you see, just notice first, in verse 16, the text says that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. His spirit was provoked within him. I wonder if you've ever done anything, and I think you have, if you've ever done anything out of pure duty, just because you were supposed to. And I want you to think about that. What was it like? What was your performance of that duty like? Because we're sinners, duty is a good thing. And duty is something that should be a very important value to us. But duty alone is never going to motivate effective anything. Because we're sinners. You know, I think every time I think about this, I think about when I was playing Little League Baseball, and a couple of guys on the same team would get in fights, or when I was in elementary school, we would get in fights. And it was always, the thing you had to do is always, okay, get up now, and why are you boys fighting? You shouldn't be fighting. And now I want you to shake each other's hand. And it was like, okay, I'm going to I'll shake the hand, and you're shaking it while you're looking down at the ground and holding your nose with your eyes closed. You shake your hand, the hand. And I remember thinking, every time that would happen, I was thinking, those two guys are going to meet in the parking lot after school. There's no way that shaking the hand means anything at all. But hey, I got to do this. I'm supposed to do this, so I'm going to do it. That type of motivation doesn't really motivate us, does it? And I remember when my children, and this was all my children, now I'm having to do all the yard work myself because all my kids have left. But I remember my boys, when we would do yard work, it was difficult. Okay, Saturday morning, time to get busy on the yard work. And, and then after the yard work was over, I'd go out and I'd look at it and I'd say, okay, come out here with me, okay? You didn't hold the mower down as you were going over hill. You just kind of because it's uneven, you see how bad this looks, and I've got to go over it again. And it was so hard to get that type of thing done well until certain of my children got into high school and they began to ask their friends over to our house. And then all of a sudden, they became very concerned with what the yard looked like and whether there were weeds in the flower bed and things like this. And they started getting, I noticed that the way they did their mowing and the way they did their yard work became a lot better. And the reason was because they had a different motivation. They had an intrinsic motivation. Now, we can look at what Paul did. Paul's there in Athens by himself, and Paul might have very easily decided, I'm just going to wait, because I'm by myself. I don't have my support team with me. I'm just going to wait until they get here. But no, he didn't. He didn't wait. He couldn't wait because something compelled him to begin to do what he was doing, to talk about Christ, to talk about the gospel, to share this gospel with the people who were there, even without his support team. And verse 16 tells us why. His spirit was provoked within him. But what was it that provoked him within? What was that intrinsic motivation? It was that he saw the city was full of idols. And I would suggest to you that provocation was because of two things stemming from the idolatry in Athens. First, I think what stimulated Paul was the concern for God's honor. For God's honor. Why would it provoke Paul to talk about the gospel when he saw idols? Well, it's because any idolatry robs God of honor that is due him. When we get the very definition of an idol is thinking of something in our lives or relating to something in our lives in a way that's only proper as part of the way we relate to God. Attributing to something the absolute satisfaction of our needs or giving our absolute devotion to something other than God Himself or attributing things to these other things, these idols, that are only true of God. That's idolatry. We know that. And Paul, when he saw the idols to which the Athenians were devoted, was stirred to action because this was demeaning God. This was giving this was robbing God of something that only he deserves. In other words, it was Paul's relationship to God himself. It was his love of God that motivated him to talk to other people. Because the antidote for idolatry, which is tied up in the sinfulness of man's hearts because of the fall, the answer to that, the antidote to that, God's tonic for that is the gospel, is coming to know God truly in Christ. And Paul knew that. And we'll see how he begins with that very topic as he begins to talk to the Athenians. But we need to ask ourselves, is that my relationship to God? Does my relationship to God motivate me in that way? Am I developing, are you developing a love for God that causes us to want to see His kingdom expand, that wants to see the lordship of Christ and His authority over all life recognized beyond my heart and beyond my immediate circles? See, this really is one of those intrinsic motivations for evangelism, and we need to ask ourselves, am I developing that type of a love for God? Now, I don't want to leave this point without giving you some answers because, it doesn't do any good for me to ask that question and for you to say, well, no, it's not where it needs to be, and then just move on. What do we do about that? The answers to these questions are again, things that we emphasize constantly in this church, but we need to come back to that. If my love for God is not what it needs to be, how do I deal with that? How do I address that? I can't grit my teeth and stir up love for God. Well, that's true. So what do? God has given us means of grace. God has given us things through which He works to move us toward His goals for us in terms of godliness and Christian worldview and our affections. And what are those? They're the Scriptures. They're worship. They're prayer. They're oversight by church officers. The sacraments. Fellowship with other Christians. That's why building these things, building the church into my life, because most of these things come through the church. That's why building the church into my life is so important. And it's not enough to grudgingly attend a service a week and think I'm going to have everything I need to be growing as a Christian and thinking and living as a Christian. God works through these means, and so we need to build these means into our lives. Now, that doesn't mean, understand, this is a mini soapbox as an application of a point, okay? That doesn't mean you need to be at every event, and we're going to be adding activities and ministries to our church very soon. We're talking about that, and I'm working with various ministries of our church to do that and think through what kinds of things do we need to put online. But a lot of people's conception of that is every time the church doors are open, you need to be there. And that's not what I'm saying, because God's called you to do a whole host of other things. He's given you a calling in your life. He's given many of you families. He's given you people out there that you need to be developing relationships with, as we're going to talk about. So you can't be here every time the church doors are open. You can't, but you need to think through, everyone here needs to think through, are the means of grace significantly involved? Am I involved in my life in the means of grace, in all of God's means of grace, in such a way that they are influencing me and changing the way I think and producing in me things like a greater love for God, where I'm increasingly stimulated and I'm challenged and things that I don't always think about, I'm thinking about more and more because they're brought up in the context of conversations with other Christians as I'm having fellowship. Or in a CE class, if I don't attend CE class, could I come at 9 o'clock and be a part of discussions that are helping me to think more as a Christian? And think more biblically and teaching me things that I wasn't aware of before? Are you involved in a small group? Small group's a great way to get several means of grace working at once. I would urge you, you know, our goal is for everyone that can to be involved in a small group in our church. And when people want more, want to do that, and we have more people that want to, we'll have more small groups. I think that's a very neglected means of grace. But that's a question each of us has to ask, because that's how we develop this intrinsic motivation. Now, there's another side to the intrinsic motivation of Paul. I think Paul was provoked by the idolatry in Athens, not only because of a concern for God's honor, but he sees the people's need. In other words, it's love for God, but also love for other people. He sees that these people are, and again, this will become more clear, even more clear next week. He sees that how futile the worship of idols is. Now, this isn't a sermon on idolatry, but I just love for people. I want to talk about idolatry just for a second. Love for people, as we come to understand what idolatry is, gives us a concern and develops in us an urgency to deal with that. Because when we talk about sin in our catechism, it talks about sin and misery. And misery comes to us in sin because idols cannot and do not satisfy. And what the world, and John Piper in his book Desiring God has really popularized this very important concept and understanding that all of us are seeking satisfaction. We're seeking pleasure. And he coined the term Christian hedonism, which is, in my judgment, a little bit of an unfortunate way to put it together or to refer to it. But he's on to an important truth that it's not, the problem isn't that we're seeking pleasure, it's that we're looking for our ultimate pleasure in the wrong place. We're looking for it in things that can't really give us pleasure at the deepest level, but it's a constant quest. This is the motivation for idolatry because of our sin, we will seek for that ultimate satisfaction everywhere except in God. But only God can give it. And when I look out there and I look at a world that is ultimately futilely seeking for satisfaction, and at the deepest level, in everything other than God, my love for those people, Paul's love for the Athenians compelled him to say something because he had the answer. Because the thing that makes God no longer abhorrent to me or necessitates my flight from Him, the thing that answers that, that frees me from that, is Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus Christ has done in the gospel. It's becoming one with God because I'm one with Christ. That's the only answer. And Paul knows it. So because he loves people, he's compelled to communicate this to them. Effective Christian mission must have a godly motivation. If we only do it because I heard a sermon last week that Mike told us we need to evangelize, you're not going to do it. You're not going to engage in Christian mission simply because of duty. It's certainly not for any long period of time. You must develop these intrinsic motivations of love for God and love for neighbor. It's the means of grace that do that. But then secondly, we need to see this. The effective Christian mission must have a salty message. A salty message. Now look at verses 17 and 18. Paul's in Athens, and so what does he do? As usual, he goes to the synagogue. This is his usual strategy because he's going to the covenant people first. He wants to establish a base of operations. There's some people who are believers. If they hear about Jesus, which is the natural thing for God's covenant people to do, and there are always some who do, they become a Christian headquarters and a basis of a fellowship of people who believe in Christ, out of which subsequent mission can occur. So he goes to the synagogue first, as usual, and he reasons with this, it says, in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. We'll come back to this. And then it says that some of the philosophers begin to dispute with him, and they say he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. They're trying to figure out what he's saying. And then it gives the core of what Paul's message was. It says, because what was he preaching? About what was he reasoning? Could have been lots of things. But what it says is he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And we see this again and again and again in the message that is proclaimed by the apostles. The center of their message, the focus of their message, was Christ. But as they were talking to people who had no knowledge of Christ, the credibility of the message of Christ was established through the proclamation of the resurrection, because that was absolutely new and different. Christ and the resurrection. There was a focus to the message. This was the core of Paul's message. It was Christ. Now, we often stray from our focus. And I think as we think about effective Christian mission, we need to come back to this again and again and again. Because I am convinced that one of Satan's most effective strategies for hamstringing the ministry of the church to non-Christians is precisely this. He gets us off on rabbit trails. And if you've ever had any kind of length of conversation with a non-Christian, you know that non-Christians are very good at this. They like to do this. They like to distract you from the message because, again, that message comes down to an accountability before God and what do I do as a sinner if I'm accountable before God, and there's only one answer, and that's Christ. But people want to avoid that. And so, you know, they'll ask you, what about this and what about that? And aren't Christians unscientific? And hasn't science disproved the Bible? And isn't the Bible full of contradictions? And it's not that these questions are not important questions to deal with and answer. And there is a place for that. But we can't let ourselves get distracted from the core of our message. You know, one of the funny thing, there are two persons in situation comedies who will forever be linked in my mind. One is Hank Kimball. Now, some of y'all don't know who Hank Kimball was, but Hank Kimball, probably most of you now, probably nobody remembers this sitcom, but made Green Acres. And it was about a lawyer from New York City who just felt called. And it really, they never used that term, but really that was, it was a concept of calling. I'm called to be a farmer. And being a lawyer wasn't what he wanted to do. So he takes Ava Gabor, his wife, and they go to move to Hooterville. And he buys a farm. And it's an unwise purchase. You know, there are all kinds of things wrong with the farmhouse. But anyway, so they're there, and Hank Kimball, you have these different characters who have these different characteristics that are funny, and I never used to think this was as funny as I do now. Hank Kimball was the county agent, and he would come to give advice to Eddie Albert, was the man who played, Oliver Wendell Douglas was his name. And he played Mr. Douglas, and so Hank Kimball would come every now and then, and he would come by, you know, as he did with all the farmers, to give them advice and ask them how things were going and suggest some chemicals to put on their crops or whatever, supposedly. That's what the county agent did. And Mr. Douglas would, in a typical scene, Mr. Douglas would ask Hank Kimball a question. And the thing about Hank Kimball was he would start to answer the question, but everything he said would suggest something else to him. And so he'd constantly go on a rabbit trail. He'd say, well, that's because if you go up here to the county store, well, you can't really go to the county store because the bridge is out. Well, if you get some of these chemicals, but really you can't get these chemicals. So, and he'd never answer the question because he'd never get back to the main point. And I watch those shows now and I think, this is genius comedy. You know, and I'm just laughing in stitches. But when I watched the program, it was so frustrating because it's like, get to the point. Are you ever going to answer? And he would never answer the question, you know. And the person who's linked to him is Floyd the Barber, because Floyd the Barber would do this in the Andy Griffith Show. Same thing, just, you know, and it's funny because it's so frustrating. But think about that. That's our problem. Because Christians in our witness to the world, so often we never get to the point. And some of it is because we're not allowed to get to the point, but most often it's because we're distracted. We're distracted. We're distracted by all kinds of other issues. And again, hear me, Christians need to speak to these other issues. But so many times our speaking to these other issues keeps us from getting back to Christ. And that's what people need. They need Jesus. They need the message of the gospel, the core message of the gospel. And they need to know why they should believe in Jesus. So, and the ultimate thing that we say is, you know, people, we can get off onto rabbit trails about all kinds of things, but the thing
the main thing to which Paul comes back again and again. This is why you ought to believe in Jesus, because God raised him from the dead, and it's a historical fact. And there's evidence for that, historical evidence that's indisputable if you look into it. This is part of the reasoning with them. He's reasoning with them about why they need the gospel, about why who Jesus is meets that need, about why they should believe in this Jesus. That's the core of our message. But then notice again, let me just say, the approach of the message, it says he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them. I've had occasion throughout my life to think of, because I experienced this, I both experienced this and I've done it. Okay? And that is parents saying to children when they ask why, and the parents say, you know, do this, here's what I want you to do, and the children ask why, and the parents just say, because I told you so, because I said so. And what they're doing is they're asserting their authority. And sometimes that's an appropriate thing to do. If your child's out in the yard or is walking down the street and he finds a gun that somebody has discarded and it's loaded, and you see that, and it's a revolver, you see shells in the chamber, and they pick it up and they got the barrel pointing their face and their fingers are near the trigger, and you say, put that down, and they say, why? It's not the time for a long, extended conversation while they're continuing to fiddle with the gun. No. Put it down now, just obey me. Children need to learn. You need to train children to obey immediately. But that doesn't mean that there's not a context, there's not a reason a lot of the time for those times when you sit down and you do tell your children why, or children are told why. And a lot of the reason we don't do that, I think, as parents sometimes, is because we don't know why. We just know this is what I want, or this is the way my parents raised me, or whatever. And so that means we need to do a better job of thinking through why. And because when a person knows why, when a person understands the reasons for faith, it motivates to obedience. And I've seen that with my own children. I could go into some details, but I won't because of time. But I'll say this. This is why we see this again and again. What Paul does is not just to assert. Preaching doesn't mean that he's just asserting. It says again and again, he reasoned with them. And this is what we need to do. I've seen examples. Shane could tell you the same thing. Examples of preaching on campuses, downtown in Bricktown, where we have street preachers who go out there, and they're different approaches. Some people would say, well, we shouldn't be doing that because people just make fun of people who do that. I think that it can be very good and very effective. I've seen it be very effective. And I've seen it be very ineffective, too. And where I've seen it be ineffective is where the preachers go out there and they're just accusing and proclaiming. And there's no reasoning. There's no answering or attempt to answer the question, why should you listen to this? Why is it important? Why is this the truth? How can you know that this is the truth? Answering those types of questions is essential. Because if you're just a person who's just out there putting out what you believe, you're no different from anyone else. You're no different from a Buddhist or a Muslim who's proclaiming what he believes and holding the sword to your throat. You're no different. You see, God knows that. Now, he also knows, and we know, that our reasoning isn't going to be persuasive to people unless the Holy Spirit's at work. And that's why there are other things that we combine. We pray. We ask God to open people's eyes and open their hearts, do things that we can't do. But that doesn't short circuit. That doesn't change the fact that a faithful way to do Christian outreach involves reasoning. Because we're dealing with the truth here. And a reasonable question is, how do I know what the truth is? Christians need to answer that question as they're reaching out. So effective Christian mission must have a salty message. Why do I say salty? Because salt makes people thirsty. Salt makes people thirsty. Why are there peanuts in every bar in the world, sitting there up on the bar when people go in to drink? Why? Because the peanuts have salt, and the more peanuts they eat, the more they want to drink. And the more money comes in. You see, we need to speak in such a way that makes people curious, that makes people want to hear more from us. And that's what you see in these verses, isn't it? These philosophers are saying, you know, boy, this is different. This is new. It seems like babbling to me, but what's he trying? He's talking about foreign gods. What is it? But he must be saying, he's saying it in such a way that they're thirsty to hear more. They're interested. Just condemning people doesn't make them interested. We need to tell them the bad news. That's true. But we need to tell it in such a way that it's believable and interesting and has a, this isn't the best of analogies, but has a hook in it. Has something that hooks them. Has something that captures them. Captures their attention. Captures their interest. And listen, one of the greatest sins that Christians commit against the gospel and against Christian mission is this. We make Jesus boring. It's one of the worst things you can do is make God boring. Because the fact of the matter is, God's not boring. Jesus is not boring. You read the Jesus of the Gospels, if you read closely, is the kind of guy that you would want to hang out with. That really comes out. He's the kind of guy you'd want to go have a beer with. Sorry, you Reformed and Reforming Baptists. Having a beer with somebody is not a sin. Talk to me after the service if you think it is. Jesus was the kind of guy you'd want to go have a beer with. Jesus was the kind of guy you'd want to hang out with. That's who we need to be. That's who we need to be as we're holding forth the word of life. And we need to be reasoning. That needs to be our approach. Our approach needs to be salty. But then finally, we need to see this. The effective Christian mission must have a flexible methodology. It must have a flexible methodology. What do I mean by this? Well, look all the way through the passage. We can go back to verse 17 and kind of walk through it and all the way through the end of the passage. What's Paul doing now? Now he could have stayed in the synagogue and he had people who kind of knew sort of what he was talking about there. He could talk about the Old Testament scriptures and he would find in the synagogue people who resonated with that and who knew what he was talking about. But he didn't stay there. It said he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue and he went to the marketplace. He went to the marketplace and reasoned with them there, whoever happened to be there. Now that's really important, I think. One, because what was the marketplace? In the ancient world, the marketplace was not just the place where you could get stuff. The marketplace was where everything happened. It was where city announcements were made. It was where if you wanted to know what was going on in the city, what was the latest scuttlebutt, what were the issues of the day, that's where you went. You went to the marketplace. This is where everybody gathered, at the marketplace. And what you had at the marketplace was a mixture of all kinds of different perspectives and ideas. People were coming from different places. This is where you could encounter everybody. And that's why Paul went there. Because the whole point, Paul's whole mission is this gospel has to go to the whole world because God wants to redeem the whole world in all of its diversity, all these different kinds of people. God's interested in all of them. And so Paul goes to the marketplace. And it's the marketplace, we might think of it as the marketplace of ideas. And the marketplace of ideas means, going to the marketplace of ideas means that we need to adopt ways of talking and speaking and presenting the gospel that are intelligible to all these different kinds of people. And that means that we need to be flexible. Now, I know people who are used to, that you think of evangelism in a certain way. And maybe you've gotten some evangelism training from somewhere. And typically, evangelism training is like this. You learn a method, and you learn a presentation. And that's the way you present the gospel. Very, I think, successful in many ways, an influential evangelism program within our denomination was one founded by D. James Kennedy called Evangelism Explosion. You go to an Evangelism Explosion weekend, training weekend, they teach you a method. And they say, this is how you do it. And you learn that method, and people who come out of that method, they can share the gospel, and they know how to use that method, but it's very hard for them to do it any other way. You know, when I think about this, I think about my parents who lived through the Depression, and their approach to stuff and how different that is from a lot of millennials today or even people my age. You know, my parents is like, you don't throw anything away. You keep everything, even stuff I would consider trash. No, don't throw that away because you might be able to use that for this and that and the other, because they lived through a time when it was hard to come across anything. It was hard to obtain anything. And if you had resources, you held on to them because that might be all you had. People who didn't grow up in that era, who didn't go through that, tend to look at things as really disposable because easy come, easy go. Right? It's a whole different way of looking at things, a whole different approach. And if you try to talk to people about stuff and you lived in the Depression, they're not going to listen to you. They don't understand. They don't have your experience. Likewise, the people who lived through the Depression don't really understand the younger people and the millennials and their desire to just get rid of everything. Everything's disposable. It's two different ways of looking at things. So to relate, you have to enter into that person's world. You have to ask the question, where are they coming from? And that requires a certain flexibility. And so our approach to communicating the gospel can't be, I've got this memorized spiel, and this is what I tell everybody. This is what I do. You know, this is what evangelism is. No. Evangelism has to be much more flexible than that. And the way we reason with people has to be flexible. And the way we communicate the gospel, the way we come at it with some people don't understand their sin, so we have to start with sin. Some people are very convicted about the fact, even if they don't know Christ, they're very convicted about the fact that there's a lot wrong with me, and they know that. So you might need to begin in a different place. The way we present the gospel, the types of terms we use, the concepts that we bring to bear. There's a commonality, there's a common core, but it's with just about everybody with whom we speak, it's going to be a little different if we're doing it faithfully. Because we're entering into the marketplace of ideas. We're entering into this diverse environment where there are all kinds of diverse people coming from all kinds of different places. And if the only thing I know how to do is this mechanical thing, then I can't really present the gospel well. What does that require, though? If I'm not going to be mechanical, it means I've got to know my theology. It means I've got to know the scriptures. Because the gospel is not just a series of one or two statements, three or four statements or propositions. The gospel in its fullness embraces all of God's truth. And this is why you can see that in this. Anything, if I'm learning more about what God's truth has to do with my life and the whole world, which is a Christian worldview, if I'm really learning that, it means that anything I'm talking about with anybody can lead into the gospel because I see the link. I'm thinking about it as a Christian. That's why you need to be in CE. That's why you need to be with other Christians talking about these things consistently. That's why you need to be developing your mind in this area, your understanding. Because if you're not, you can't share Christ effectively with the world out there. You've got to know how the things that concern their lives and concern them, in which they're interested, what those things have to do with Christ. And believe me, if you've never asked the question, the connection very often isn't very clear. You need to be thinking about those things. And then notice finally the guidance of open doors. What does Paul do here? Well, he doesn't become so focused on what he's doing that he can't allow God providentially to lead him. Now, I'm reading this and I'm envisioning the situation, and you got these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, you know, if you know anything about Epicureanism or Stoicism, and many of you probably don't, and that's fine. It's not something everybody would know about. But if you know something about those philosophies, you know some of the bankruptcy in them. These are people who are committed to these philosophies. Epicureans were those who said, you know, the meaning of life is really just seeking constant pleasure. And that's a bit of an oversimplification, but that's pretty much it. And you know what a Stoic is, the common idea of a Stoic. That's a little bit of a distortion. Stoicists were they weren't concerned so much with pleasure as they were, and often not concerned with pleasure, but with knowing what's right and wrong, and regardless of how it makes me feel, doing what is right. Now that's good in and of itself, but why should I do that? And Epicureans and the Stoics would go back and forth and they would debate these things. Now, I can see a Christian today coming into a situation like that and saying, so what? None of that has to do... What does that have to do with the Bible? You know? And so he just kind of punts and he avoids these people as they're coming to him. But notice what Paul does. They're interested. And they're curious. And so Paul doesn't let his program distract him from being led where God is leading him through an open door. He's not so committed to what he's doing, so committed that he can't be led. And so he's led, and we're going to see he's led to this Mars Hill where these philosophers are doing this debate. And the passage today ends, and the chapter headings aren't inspired, but notice it ends with him saying, "Now the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." In one way, that is an expression of secular culture. I want to hear something new. What's the latest thing? That's very much the spirit of our age. And we could say, okay, from a Christian perspective, we could critique that. But what I want you to see is, look at the opportunity into which God led Paul. They want to hear something new. And we're going to see next week, Paul jumps on that. He says, "You want to hear something new? I got something new for you. Here's something you've never heard. And you need to hear it." He takes the opportunity. He sees an open door. He sees an open door and he seizes it. You know, our problem so often, if we determine that we're going to witness, we're going to bear witness to Christ. I'm going to get intentional about this thing. But one of the stumbling blocks over which we stumble so often is this, that We say, okay, we're so determined to get the task accomplished that our eyes aren't open to what God is doing, and they're not open to the opportunities that He's presenting to us. I will tell you, one time when I was trying to, you know, share my faith, and I was talking to somebody, and just in the course of the conversation, and I had, you know, as is this, I'm sure surprises all of you, but I was so intent on what I wanted to get that person to see and what I wanted to say, and that person was saying to me, you know, something that I'd said from something I'd said a few paragraphs earlier, and they were trying to share something of how they felt and something about a tragedy that had occurred in their lives, and I was kind of, you know, it wasn't quite this bad, but I was just kind of, yeah. And I was on to my next thing. Rather than listening and saying, oh, wait a minute, I need to adjust my approach because this person's saying this, they're sharing, they're opening up to me, and that can lead into the gospel too. I need to connect with them there. But I didn't see that opportunity. I missed it. Because I was so intent on what I wanted this person to understand and what I wanted to say to that person. Flexibility means that we're always looking because God is always working. He's always working in people. He's always doing something. And that means that I need to be sensitive to that. And what Paul would consistently ask for people to pray for him was, open a door. Pray that God will open a door for our message. Paul here sees these pagan philosophers. He knew all about Stoicism and Epicureanism. He could have dismissed this and said, no, I'm not interested in going and talking, deliberating with you philosophers. No, Paul saw it as an open door. They're interested. They're curious. Let me walk through that door. We need to be sensitive in the same way. We need to be flexible in the way that we do our evangelism and the way that we reach out. We need to be sensitive to where people are and what they're telling us, which means that even though sharing our faith inevitably means we're not quiet, we talk about Christ. People can't come to Christ unless they hear about Christ. Okay, you heard me say that, right? But one of the best things we can do when we're trying to reach people is listen. Listen. Listen to what they're saying. Get to know them. Get to know where they're coming from. And then adjust your telling them the truth in a way that fits where they are. That's effective outreach. That's effective Christian mission. And that leads us to the table. And all I want to say about the table today is this. Isn't that what Jesus did? You know, what's so profound about what this table, one of the things that's so profound, I'd say, what's so profound? There are many things that are profound about the Lord's table. And excuse me, this is my OCD. This is a little bit out of kilter. It's not lining up with the lines here, so I'm going to move that. It's going to drive me crazy. One of the things that's most profound and most remarkable about what this table proclaims is that God did not say, you messed up, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and straighten up and come to me. It's not what he did. He came to us. He met us where we are. And in his ministry, that's consistently what he did, isn't it? He went where the sinners were. And when he was condemned for it, he said, I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners. This is where the sinners are. This is what I've come for. He came for us. He came to us. He became incarnate. He became human in order to die. And so he calls us to the same thing. And as you eat and drink today in faith in Christ, eat and drink seeking from him power and sustenance and equipping and unity with him in this as well as everything else he was. In this aspect of Jesus, that he was willing to go and he was willing to meet people where they were. He was willing to be flexible because he loved them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for what it means. Thank you for the death of Jesus that not only atones for our sin, but also, Lord, becomes the beginning of our death to sin. So, Father, we pray that this sacrament would be more than just a ritual to us, that you, by your Spirit, would use it in a supernatural way to communicate to us the presence of Christ, our union with Christ, and his empowerment of us to be the people of God. Do this, Lord, powerfully to us. Communicate and seal these truths to us. Show us that they're real through this sacrament. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that all the blessings of God, even through this sacrament, come through faith. And so this table is for believers. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Him as your Savior, if you've repented of your sins, if He's your Lord, which is all of which is part of what it means to believe in Christ, then this table's for you. If you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted in Christ, if you're not willing to commit yourself to Him, repent of your sins, turn from your sins daily, again and again, then you won't get a blessing, but you'll get a curse from this table. And that's a warning. If you're not a believer in Christ, don't come and partake. If you're a believer, then come and be blessed. I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'll ask those who are coming to serve to come forward at this time. And I'll remind you, on the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." And so now I call, invite all of you whose faith is in Jesus Christ to come and receive from Him food, nourishment, blessing, as you feed on Him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.